Well, good morning. Didn't these guys do a great job? Let's give them a hand. And we're truly giving Jesus a hand. That was a fantastic final song there. I appreciate that. So we're going to try setting a timer here today, so maybe I won't go over for a change. Okay, so I want to start out today by repenting. I have something I need to repent of in front of the whole church. So I hope you'll bear with me for a moment of seriousness, sort of. For 10 years, I've really abused a lot of you that root for that team up north, and now I know what you felt like all that time. So you have my apologies for all the teasing that I've done for the U of M folks. I thought that would go over better than that. And then lastly, I just want to reemphasize what Tom said. We are hosting our banquet on November 12th. It's three Saturdays from yesterday, which another way of putting that is panic time. So last night, finally, Kyle Snyder confirmed that he will be here. He's a young man, I think just 19 years of age, that won the Olympic gold medal a few months ago in wrestling. He's a proud Ohio State Buckeye. I still haven't figured out if I can pay him or not, but he's coming either way, so that's good. So I don't want to get him disqualified if I pay him. But he will be here, and he has a great testimony. He and J.T. Baird have been going around Columbus and sharing their testimony at different churches. So it would be a joy to come hear him. You'll hear from some of our guests. And then our friends from the Coptic Christian Church, the Egyptian church, are putting together a silent auction before the event. So that starts, I think, at 5:30. And so it's a good time to come buy Christmas presents. They actually have people in Egypt sending things over. We've been to a few of their auctions in the past, and it's usually very nice stuff. And we have a few things that are Olympic-themed as well, including, if you like swimming, we've got Michael Phelps' autograph on a swim cap, no less. Seems appropriate. All right, that's the end of my commercials. William Charette was presented to the White House, and he heard President Dwight D. Eisenhower say these words I'm going to read to you here in just a second. He was one of five enlisted soldiers that day who were awarded the nation's highest honor, which is the Medal of Honor. It was due to their heroic actions in the Korean War. And of the five, he was the only one who wasn't receiving it posthumously. So of the five, he was the only one to be there because he was the only one still alive. So can you imagine being ushered into the White House, you're 24, 25 years of age approximately, and the President of the United States says these words in front of the gathered press, the whole nation, and probably your parents and family. These are the words. For conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity, at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty, in action against enemy aggressor forces during the early morning hours of March 27, 1953, participating in a fierce encounter with a cleverly concealed and well-entrenched enemy force occupying positions on a vital and bitterly contested outpost far in advance of the main line of resistance, hospital corpsman, this guy wasn't even carrying a gun, hospital corpsman Charette repeatedly and unhesitatingly moved about through a murderous barrage of hostile small arms and mortar fire to render assistance to his wounded comrades. When an enemy grenade landed within a few feet of a Marine he was aiding, he immediately threw himself upon the stricken man and absorbed the entire concussion of the deadly missile with his own body. Although sustaining painful facial wounds and undergoing shock from the intensity of the blast which ripped the helmet and medical aid kit from off his body, Charette resourcefully improvised emergency bandages by tearing off parts of his own clothing and gallantly continued to administer medical aid to the wounded in his own unit and to those in adjacent platoon areas as well. Observing a seriously wounded comrade whose armored vest had been torn off from his own body by the blast of an exploding shell, Charette selflessly removed his own battle vest and placed it upon the helpless man, although fully aware of the added jeopardy to himself. Moving to the side of another casualty who was suffering from excruciating pain from a serious leg wound, hospital corpsman Charette stood upright in the trench line and exposed himself to a deadly hail of enemy fire in order to lend more effective aid to the victim and to alleviate his anguish while being removed to a position of safety. By his indomitable courage and inspiring efforts on behalf of his wounded comrades, hospital corpsman Charette was directly responsible for saving many lives. His great personal valor reflects the highest credit upon himself and enhances the finest traditions of the U.S. Naval Service, of which he was a member. So think about that a little bit, and I'll tie that story to our conclusion here in a few minutes. And just think about the bravery, the courage of that man to throw himself on another man, and afterwards, still suffering from shock, to stand up where the enemy could see him, because that was the only way that he could help another person. So think about that as we talk through our passage today. But let's start with a word of prayer. So Father, we just come to you this morning. We thank you for this beautiful and glorious day. We thank you more, Father, for just the opportunity to be here together with people who love you, to be here and ask and to know that we have your very presence, to know that your Holy Spirit is here with us now, that you have promised to be here with us. And so we rely on you, Jesus. We rely on your Holy Spirit to be our true teacher today. We just pray that everything that we read and all the thoughts that we share, the individual thoughts that you put in our hearts and minds, that they might just bring glory to you, that you would use this passage to continue to mold us and shape us into the men and women that you want us to be. Father, we just pray that everything today would just bring you honor and glory. And so for myself, I just pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, that they would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, would you mind standing with me one more time? It's a very short passage. Our passage today is found in 2 Thessalonians 2. We just have three verses, starting at verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Please be seated. So today, three goals, our cat, so to speak, our three goals are, first of all, to see what God has already done. We're going to talk about past tense kind of stuff here, and we'll see that God describes actions he's already taken on our behalf. Secondly, we want to see why did he do that? Always the why question. And then thirdly, we want to understand what our proper response should be. So we'll move through these three verses fairly quickly. Spend a lot of time on the first one, though. So he starts out in verse 13, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you. And so thanksgiving is something that Paul says a lot. He uses this phrase frequently in these two letters to the Thessalonians. He was very thankful for the way that they had responded. In fact, five times you'll see that Paul tells the Thessalonians how he gives thanks to God for them. So who are you causing other people to give thanks to God for? There are people in my life who have discipled me, and people who have fathered me, and people who have nurtured my faith along, and people who've stood up to tell me when I needed to be told things, and people who have encouraged me and lifted me up when I was down. And so those people have an opportunity to give thanks for anything that I do that glorifies the Lord. Who are you in turn able to give thanks for? Is there somebody that you're working with, somebody that you're focusing on, somebody that you're showing love? My heart's a little broken right now because we have three boys at Mosaic that are all 8 and 9 years old. And their behavior is such that during our times when we're all together and their moms are in a class right now, they're so ill-behaved, frankly, that they can't stay in the class. And so they all get to be my buddies. And so Thursday night during our Jobs for Life class, I had all three of those guys in the kitchen making them some dinner. And I discovered that they enjoyed the cleanup process. It's amazing. They're fighting over the mop bucket, which I think they'd fight over anything, but they're fighting over the mop bucket, and then we put a couple in the sinks, and they were washing dishes, and they were having a great time. And so now, every time that I see these three boys, the last couple of weeks, they come up and they say the same thing. They look at me, and they're short, they look up in my face, and they have this plaintive look in their eyes, and they say, please, can you take us somewhere? Please, can we do something fun today? Please, can we go? I've talked about kayaking and some other things with them, but I haven't had the time to do it. And so someday, when I can actually follow through and keep those, I haven't made any promises yet, I've been careful, but they don't really understand my nuances so much. But someday when I can actually take them somewhere, it'll be an opportunity to build into their lives. And as they grow and develop and praise God, please God, if they follow his path, I'll be able to give thanks for those guys. That's the payoff. That's the joy that comes from working in other people's life. By the way, if anyone's looking for a place to serve, these three guys really need some help. Two of their dads are in prison, and the third one I don't think is around at all. I've never met him. Last thing I want to say about Thanksgiving, when Paul says he gives thanks for them, remember it's the word Eucharisto. So it is, I can connect this to and make this point, that it is a form of worship. When Paul says he is Eucharisting on their behalf, he's thanking God for them. The second thing I want to say here is that fear is not an option. In fact, I think this is the theme of this section. Now, you know, the chapter divisions are not inspired by the Spirit of God. They were developed by men as they try to understand what God was saying. And so if you look back up in verses 1 and 2, you'll see the words at the end of verse 1. We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or ashamed. You see that? So we're going to hearken back to that today. It'll be one of our themes going through this passage. We ask you, brothers and sisters, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. Sorry, old eyes. Not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. And so he's starting out with this plea that the Thessalonians not be possessed by an unshakable fear. And so the first thing he does is he kind of gives them a vision of the future. And that's what Daniel and Ken have been talking about in the last couple of weeks, right? He said, okay, here's what's going to happen. It's all this kind of scary stuff. And it's, you know, it's awesome in a sense because God has a plan for this whole universe. He has a plan for every detail. He has a plan for the large macro level kind of things that are going to happen in the future. And he will not be distracted from his plan. His plan will happen. But so when Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, he first tells them not to be afraid. And then here's what's going to happen in the future. And then I believe this is a continuation of that thought. Why should we not live in fear? Because we see this vision, and now we're going to come back and we're going to remind you of what God has already done for you. And so in our lives, we have the same problem. These Thessalonian believers were likely young in their faith, of course. It was very young in their faith. And so even those who've been walking with Jesus imperfectly, as it may be, but if we've been walking with Jesus for decades, we have the same tendency. I've realized lately that I just have this anxiety that just doesn't seem to go away. And then I bring it to God and I say, I don't want to be worrying about these things. I want you to take these things. And he does. And I feel like his presence is there and caring for us. And then something else fills it back in. It's like shoveling water. It just doesn't seem to change. And so I'm preaching this message, first of all, to myself. But if you get something out of it, that would be good too. Here's the application. I can trust God for the future. I absolutely know he's got a future planned for each one of us individually and for all of us as a church and as a world. And his past actions are the confirmation of his future faithfulness. I look back and I see how he has faithfully cared for me. And I build on that foundation a confidence in the future that he will continue to care for me. And so all the times that my own sin and Satan and the cares of this world, when they come crashing down on me and cause me to doubt and to question his faithfulness, I only need to look backwards and say, wow, you're amazing. You and I all have that. So what has he done? Well, I've got four things that are listed here in this verse. The first one is that he's loved us. If you read through this quickly, you don't see this, right? It just says, you, beloved of the Lord. Well, that's like skipping over you, a multimillionaire. We don't just do that, right? We would stop and like, wow. So when we read this, let's stop and notice that he says, first of all, that you are beloved. You are loved. And I love how he starts with that. The things that he's going to talk about, what God has done in your life, the first fundamental is, the foundation is that he loves you. Some of us don't feel loved sometimes. And again, for all the reasons I talked about earlier, we let the distractions of this world kind of creep in and rob us of that certainty that the God of the universe, the one who created everything around us, the one who controls this whole universe, the one that you read in a few weeks ago or last week that's going to withstand that liar in the end days with the words of his mouth, that one loves you. Many of you are married here, and you made vows. Some of you made those vows right here on the stage. Some of us made vows in other stages. And we vowed to love, honor, cherish, sometimes obey, whatever those words were that we had. But part of that is a commitment that I'm going to love my wife and she's going to love me. And I don't know about you, but that love is kind of like a roller coaster, right? There's probably five songs that like that. But the roller coaster I'm talking about is sometimes you feel more love and sometimes you feel a little less love. Sometimes you wonder, does my spouse really love me? Sometimes you wonder, do my kids love me? Sometimes you wonder, do my parents love me? Well, here's the confidence that you have that in God, there's never any doubt. In fact, let me just say it a little bit more forcefully and put it this way, that you don't need to doubt that God loves you. In fact, you do not have the right to question the love of God. And it's weird to say, and I'd yell it louder if I could, but it's weird to like emphasize with passion that you can't question God's love, but it's very true. Kelly sometimes will say, "Do you love me?" Like she asks the question, and I've heard that from everybody that I love from different times and wondered the same thing. But with God, we have perfect evidence that he loves us. He sent his son to die for us. He loves us sacrificially. He loves us without regard to how we respond to him. He loves us because he is himself love. He loves you. And so I know it's so hard in this world that we get beat down. We feel like nobody loves us. We feel like it's the end. I was talking to a guy yesterday and asked him about suicide. We had a lengthy discussion about whether he was interested in taking his own life. He's not. Praise God. But he was doing that out of a question and a concern about who loves me. Am I alone in this world? Well, you may be alone in this world, but you're not outside of the love of Jesus Christ. The second thing it says here, and man, this is a whole sermon by itself, but I'm going to give you the 30-second Reader's Digest version. I guess that's a really bad phrase to use, isn't it? Anyway, so I'm going to give you the short version. The second thing that he did is he chose us as first fruits. We're going to deal with chose us a little bit separately here in a few minutes. But just think of this first fruits. And most of the translators would say he chose us from the beginning. And there's only a couple of translations, including the ESV that most of us are using now, that would say he chose us as first fruits. And so I went back and spent way too much time figuring out why some chose from the beginning, some chose first fruits. If I explain all to you, I guarantee half of your eyes will glaze over and the other half will just be mad at me. So I'm not going to do that right now. But here's the point, and it's a beautiful point. It says in James 1:18, it uses the same word. It says this phrase, "Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits for his creatures." And so whether it's right to look at it as first fruits or from the beginning doesn't really matter. Here's what matters is that the phrase first fruits is what God says that you are to him. The first fruits, like what does that mean? Like I grew up on we had a kind of a farm, we raised cows. And so we always had to buy hay, and we would go down to the farmer down the street in the summertime, and I would help him bale hay, and that's when I was big and strong and had more up here than I do. Anyways, it's all shifted, but the point is that you get really strong baling hay, and it wasn't just that the first bale that came up into the truck was the most important. No, in the Old Testament and in God's eyes, he owns everything, and so he had his people give him the first parts. So if you tithe, you give him the first tenth. If you were making bread, you might take the first part of the bread and give it to God. If you raise crops, you would take the first parts and give it to God. When he says that you're his first fruits, he says that you're valuable. He says that you are an act of worshipful thanksgiving again. The third thing it says that he saved us. He saved us from sin and shame. I said this at Lakeside last week up in Detroit, but I want to emphasize that. I might have said it here before, and I get annoyed if I repeat stuff again. So if I'm repeating this, come up and tell me later. But I just feel like in the last couple of years, what I've understood my whole purpose in ministry, whatever ministry I do, it seems like the bedrock fundamental purpose of all that is to proclaim that we no longer have a need for shame. We no longer have a need to walk in guilt. And their whole churches, their whole denomination, their whole theological constructs that really emphasize your need to feel ashamed. Some of us were raised in those kind of things where it was a very shame-based culture. If you do that, God's not going to love you quite as much. Or if you do this, God will love you just a little bit more. And all that serves to do is put God's love for me and ultimately my salvation, my relationship with God, at risk of my own performance. A lot of us, we talk about this a lot, and I think the Holy Spirit brings this up a lot for a good reason, because one of the fundamental errors of the modern church is to think like this. Now, we can take the extreme examples, right? There are churches right now where somebody jumping up and down and saying, if you only give a little bit more to this church, you're going to be blessed in ways you can't imagine. And we can look at those guys and smile and think, oh, I'm so glad I don't go to that kind of church. But we have the same kind of reasoning. And I think it's the Holy Spirit's desire to kind of root out in my thinking and in my mind what part of my understanding of God is based on my own efforts, on my works. None of us here, you won't come here if you believe that you can earn God's approval and therefore earn your right to heaven. I don't think there's anybody here that says, God accepts me because I'm a really good person. If you are, then you need to come talk to us. We'll change your minds. We come to God because of what He's done, not because of anything that I can do. And we stay with God because He has, as this verse says, He has saved me. He has saved me from shame. I'm not going to do this. I don't think I'm going to do this. I might do this. But I had a mental list here last night and this morning of just the ways I've seen God at work in the last couple of weeks. And I probably shouldn't do this because it involves some of you here. So let me speak in real broad generalities, because this is stuff that's so praiseworthy. If we had a lot of really bad sinful behavior and we preached against that, you'd understand. But I've just seen people respond to Jesus and act out their faith in ways that I'm just rejoicing over. I'll be honest with you. Sometimes I feel like I'm preaching like Jeremiah. I'm just the downer, and everyone's going to hate this message, and I'm so disappointed in people. And this is not that kind of message. There are some of you right here in this room that I won't say enough about that maybe others can figure out, but I am so proud to see you allow Jesus to change your behavior. I have seen people receive and extend forgiveness. And that should be an automatic certainty. It should be our reflexive action. But in the churches that I've grown up in and lived my life in, no offense, it's rare. And I have friends right now that I love and respect and I work daily with, and right now they're having church service, and they will measure the success of their church service by the amount of emotion and the amount of praising and worshiping God, and they will say, and you'll see it on Facebook today, oh, the Spirit of God was thick in this place this morning. One of my friends frequently, at least once a quarter, will say, we were so in the Spirit praising God that we never got to the sermon. And they're happy about that. And you know what? I'm not here to judge that, but here's my comment about that. I think what I've seen is just as miraculous and just as powerful and just as impressive as any church right now that's jumping up and down and getting slain in the Spirit and claiming all kinds of healings and speaking in tongues. Because when people do what Jesus actually asked us to do, that's incredible. I've sat in a room recently with a couple of folks where one sought forgiveness and the other granted it in such a way that I couldn't have scripted it any better. And it's as if there was a Shekinah cloud of glory right there in that nasty little room we were meeting in. Because when we forgive others and we do it with such grace that we enter into the sin that they're confessing and we identify with them, we're acting like Jesus. So much more than when we stand up in public or we make some Facebook screed or we tell somebody that they don't have the right view of some verse. No, when we extend forgiveness, when we extend the grace of God, we are so much like Jesus. I've seen a person that has been overwhelmed with guilt and with shame start to walk in grace. And I can't say much about it, but I just to see the messages that she is learning. He is learning, that they are learning together. And just to see that the growth in their spirit and their understanding that they're free. This is the message of the gospel. He loved us. He has considers us His first fruits. He has saved us. So I know that there's somebody else here today that's just racked by guilt and by shame from something you've done in the past or something you've done today. And the message of the gospel is that you can and should and will be fully forgiven upon the confession of your sin. It's an automatic guarantee. It's a stronger force of the universe than gravity. If I were brave, I'd jump up in the air right now and prove to you that gravity works really well. Nobody wants to see that. But when I understand that I am definitely going to fall on that floor if I take the wrong step. But I know there's something even more certain than that, and that is that Jesus saves me from my shame. And then fourth, He has sanctified us. He, at the moment of my salvation, He sets me apart. He continues to set me apart. He continues to work in my life. And that's where we get confused. We say, well, you know, you're not good enough. You're not doing enough. You're not memorizing enough. You're not serving enough. You're not praying enough. You're not enough, enough, enough. But at the moment of my salvation, he sanctifies me. I am separated. And that separation is really important for a couple of reasons. First of all, there's an identity, and we publicly proclaim that new identity when we're baptized. But we're also, at that moment, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. And because we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we can think and act differently. Every day, we're working with people that are caught up in addiction. Addiction is just another form of slavery. It's a mental, emotional form of slavery. It's just the same as if I put my hands and feet into iron and tried to walk through life. Every day, we see people that are struggling with that, and they cannot break free. They just can't do it. Now, some people are really strong-willed, self-willed, and they can, for a while, perform better. Only the people that embrace the grace of Jesus Christ can truly break free. They are set apart, and he will continue to set us apart. Now, that was more time than I anticipated for this one page of notes. Let me summarize it this way. If you understand, and you embrace, and you engage in those four things that he's done for us, he has loved us, he has chosen us as first fruits, he has saved us, and he has sanctified us. If you believe all that, what happens next? How can we do anything other than thank him? How can we do anything other than praise him? So I don't want to judge my friends that are all having so much praise today they never get to their sermon, because they are entering into a worship experience that is somewhat foreign to me. But when maybe they understand this better than I do, and they just can't help but just stand there and praise God for an hour and a half. How can we do anything other than to love so great a Savior? Man, the churches that I grew up in were all punitive. You got to love God. You don't love God enough. You better love God more. How can I do anything if I understand what he's done for me? It's just a natural, reflexive response. I love him. I'm going to tell you something. I reluctantly share this because I don't want to sound proudful or prideful, whatever the word is. I don't want you to think much of me, but I think God has made me do this for the last couple months. When I lay down at night and I'm starting to drift off to sleep, I find myself saying these simple words, I love you, Jesus. And it just, like, all of the worries seem to flow out of my mind. And I know how my wife responds when I tell her I love her. I love you, honey. And so why can't I tell Jesus just the simple message, I love you? Because it's brought me such peace. And so I just share that with you as an encouragement. Okay, let's deal with this hard thing, all right? So did God choose me or do I have free will? We could have hours of discussion and debate. We could get lots of passion around this. We could ignite a division of the church. We've seen all these things. That's not supposition. That's actual. And so there's a huge theological conflict here. And I don't like spending a lot of time on this one, but I have to be fair to the text. So here's your quick version. John 3:16 says, who can come to Christ? Whosoever will, right? You with me? Romans 8:29 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And so you've got this natural tension. And we could look at six or seven other verses on either side of that equation. And there are some that just say it's all God's choice. And some that would say I have a free will to choose. And we would probably largely agree that as you get to the extremes of those views, that you get a little crazier and crazier. Is crazy a theological term I'm allowed to use? But basically, you get a little bit more extreme and probably a little less biblical. And so there's this natural tension here. I want to give an example of what I think it's a little bit like. So here's my supposition. You and I have a limited knowledge on this, what I call a spectrum between free will and election. All right? So we have limited knowledge, and there is this balance or there's this seeming conflict in the scriptures. And I think it's a little bit like the Jews in Jesus' day. They had the same kind of misunderstanding about what the Messiah was going to be like. Okay, let me expand on this just for a little bit. So when Jesus came, many of the Jews were looking for a conquering Messiah. We have a general coming, and he's going to kick Rome out of our land, and everything's going to be great, and we're going to annihilate our enemies. And they had bases for believing that in the Old Testament. And they would look at those scriptures, and they would say, see, this is what our Messiah is like. And so they were so focused on this avenging general kind of model that they missed Isaiah 53. They should have known that as well. They should have seen all the Messianic Psalms and said, wait a minute, that doesn't sound like a avenging general. And so they had this disparity of beliefs and views, and they were largely tilted in one direction. And when Jesus came and perfectly fulfilled the prophecies of Isaiah 53 and the other messianic psalms, they completely missed it. They didn't recognize him. In fact, they were sure it wasn't him. They were sure because their theology of the day was like, no, he's got to be like this. It's got to be like this. And so if you read through the Gospels, this is what I've done this year, is over and over and over again through the Gospels. That's all I've done reading-wise this year other than prep for sermons. You just see Jesus again and again challenge their preconceived notions. They think they know what God's like, and he says, no, it's really like this. So I look at that and I say, maybe we have a similar issue. Maybe we don't understand that we don't understand. So why would God do this? Well, here's why. I love this phrase. I try to figure out who said it first. It's been attributed to like a dozen different Christian writers or speakers. Here's the phrase, because we don't really care who said it. I just think the principle is helpful. A God small enough to be understood is a God not big enough to be worshipped by men. We can turn this around, and I could be more scriptural about it, because we know that the foolishness of God is so much higher than the wisdom of man, to use the Holy Spirit's words. And so it's just another way to say the same kind of thing, that a God is so small that I can figure him out, and I can understand him, and I can anticipate him. It's probably not big enough to be God. We worship him because he is majestic, because he is awesome, because he is, in a reverent way, he is scary. Hebrews says it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. And so when I come to him, I know that he is so much greater than I could ever understand. And so here's my assurance for you, and you can debate this at your leisure. If you choose him, I believe you will see that he chose you. If you choose him, I think you're going to see at some point, immediately or in the future, that he chose you first. It's almost like when you're in love and you're young and it's like, I love you, no, I love you more, no, I love you, no, I love you more. And you're having fun, but people around you are like, oh my goodness. Okay? If you choose him, I believe you'll see that he chose you. No one who chooses God will be refused as unchosen by God. Let me say that again. No one who chooses God will be rejected because God says, no, no, I didn't choose you. If you don't choose him, you'll find that he has not chosen you. So what's your choice? Yes. That's your only good choice. And still, the word of God over and over 365 times is that we have no reason to fear. So when you think about these things and you're fearful for your family, you're fearful for people that you know that they haven't chosen God, and was he not choosing them, and you start to get your mental gears all wrapped up in trying to figure this out, know that you have no reason to fear. Know that our responsibility is still to tell them how great Jesus is. Know that sometimes it's not just tell them that they're wicked sinners and they're going to go to hell if they don't accept Christ. Know that sometimes it says, man, I can't believe the way Jesus is working in my life. Boy, I can't wait to tell you how Jesus has done these things I mentioned earlier. Because that's the kind of excitement and enthusiasm that makes them stop and say, well, maybe there's something different here. I have a new friendship, let me call it. And a friend of mine is religious. Goes to church almost every Sunday. Very faithful and giving. Doesn't understand the gospel yet. We've just started getting to know each other. And he said to me the other day, he said something about, well, I'm helping these people like reach their fullest potential. And he looked at me and he's like, you know, you're a pastor, right? So that's really what the big guy wants, isn't it, that we all reach our fullest potential? And I looked at him like, no. Because there are people in prison right now that are not maximizing their potential, but are in love with Jesus, that are experiencing a greater freedom than any of us. And so I've got some work to do in that friendship. Let's look at verse 14 just for a moment. We're going to spend just a little bit of time on this one. It says, to this he called you through the gospel, through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is the end of the chapter, and a lot of folks that I consulted this week in terms of commentaries and other sermons, they kind of gloss over these last couple of verses. And I did this as well, but in the wee hours of last night, in my bitter disappointment over a stupid football game, I spent more time here than I probably would have. And so think about these words a little bit with me, because I glossed over them. But so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, what in the world? I suspect if I had just stood up here and said, I'm going to have a sermon on how you can obtain the glory of Jesus, Some of you have been thinking I'd lost my mind, but here it is in God's inspired word. And so we have seen, again, what God's done for us. We just spent some time on that. Now let's consider why he has done it. What is the purpose of our calling? And so it says here, so that you may obtain, and that word is translated lots of different ways in lots of different translations. And so the other options are that you may obtain the glory. It could also be that you could acquire the glory, that you could share in the glory, that you could possess the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same word that's used in the first letter to the Thessalonians. It says in chapter 5, 9, for God has not predestined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's another way that it was used. Here's the one that's most important, okay? Just so you know all that other stuff, here's the one I want you to really remember, at least until you get out the door and hopefully until you get home. But when the Greeks used this, it was used as a purchased possession. It was a purchased possession. So if a Greek mother went out and bought groceries at the market and brought them home, they would use this word to speak of her groceries. It was something that she had paid for, something that she went and redeemed with some kind of money or barter or something and brought it back to the house. It is, and you are, of course, a purchased possession. And so what is this glory of Jesus Christ? And how do we participate in it? So I looked into the word glory, and it means dignity, which, you know, challenges one of my frequently made comments that the human world is looking for dignity. It's a big deal, right? And until now, I would have said that that's not scriptural. But the glory of Christ, the word could be dignity. I think we should focus less on our dignity and completely on his. It is also honor, praise, or worship. And so here's the point, because I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. We get to obtain the glory of Jesus Christ. It is like, and this is very much like says it's like a metaphor, right? I got to quit saying like. Okay, let me rephrase this. When we read this verse, I want you to get the image of Jesus as the groom covering us as the bride. That's when it gets beautiful. That Jesus takes the glory that he's earned as purchased possession, and he comes down to Tim Taylor here, and he covers Tim. And so Tim obtains, Tim possesses, Tim enjoys this purchased possession of the glory of Jesus. Tim is at the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus and Moses and Elijah are appearing there, and instead of quaking in fear like the men at that time did, Tim is enveloped in the glory of Jesus. This, my friends, is truly huge. Okay? It's the only political reference I'm going to make today. Hopefully most of you missed that. All right, let's end with this. Verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the tradition that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. So then. So why does he start with that? So then, brothers. He's just kind of told you all these reasons not to fear. He starts at the beginning of the chapter that we divided in chapters. But he starts at the beginning of the section, and he says, don't be alarmed. Don't be quaking in your hearts. But here's the vision for the future. This is what God's going to do in the distant future. Here's what he's already done in the past. That's what we've been dealing with today. And so he's done all these amazing things for you in the past. And now he says, so based on all of this, here comes our part of it, right? So what is our proper response? First of all, I'm going to take this a little bit out of order because I want to end with the stand firm thing. But let me deal first with one of my least favorite words. It's the word tradition. And I will tell you that my natural inclination when I read this was like, can't be tradition. Has to be some poor translation, those poor PhDs, the hundreds of PhDs who are 10 times smarter than I am and know the scriptures and the original languages and the meanings of the day so much better than I'm just nothing compared to them. They must have made a mistake. I mean, that was my, when I read this, like, nah, that's got to be wrong. Well, to be honest, if you're going to preach God's word without God's judgment, you need to have the view of what he says is goes, right? So I went back and I sure dug and dug and dug. And guess what? It's traditions, okay? I was wrong. It's traditions. But here's the thing that it is good. Traditions, this word that's used here, is also translated teachings, which makes me a little less anxious. I'll come back to why I think this, why I resist temptation traditions here in a moment. But this word used in the Greek was also used to describe in the New Testament. It's used about 18 times, and about half of them were negatives. Jesus says that you care more about the traditions of men than you do about God. Paul would talk about the traditions of the people that he was taught under when he talks about being a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And so it is positioned in the scriptures in a way that's not always positive, but many, many times, many of the New Testament writers use the word in a positive sense. That was my thing that I thought I would find to not be true. Have I just confused everybody? Okay, I don't like traditions. You probably know that. I like to explode traditions. I don't like to see traditions. I grew up in a traditional church. I grew up in a church where I saw all the guys that that I worshiped with that knew all the pages to turn and write the words to say, and they could utter them without thinking about them. And they, you know, we had to put on a robe and walk down the row and the aisle and light a candle. And our pastor, who was a dear man, but you know, he had robes on, and I just didn't see anything life-giving there. There are people, and I help some of those churches right now. I've been preaching in some of those kind of churches lately. They ask me, can you help us with a liturgy? I'm like, only if you're really desperate. Because that's a tradition, and I just have a natural, and it's probably just me, and just an emotional reaction where I resist that. Some of you have been in this church for 67 years know that I have been always embracing the traditions that we have here. Okay, so I don't believe he's talking about any of those traditions. What he's talking about here is the teaching. It was the teaching. He says there's two tests here. One is the teaching of the apostles. And so those were the things that they came out to Thessalonica and they said, hey, this is the word of God. And other times when they left and they would write these two letters and perhaps others, but these are the ones that God chose to put into his word, his love letter to us. He chose this, we call it a canon. It's not something you shoot at the enemy. It's a text, an overall text of the Bible, the 66 books that we call the canon because we believe that that's an act of God. And he sent his written word to the same people. Today, there is a battle. I've got friends within a few miles of here that call themselves apostles. Earl Enstein taught me back when I was 17 and 18 years old that there aren't any apostles. I believe Earl was right. And I still believe that because of lots of reasons we can talk about in the hallway if you really need to. Here's the point. We have the Word of God. One of the things I'm very passionate about is all the people that are trying to undermine our faith in the Word of God. I've got a friend that was over in Ireland that has grew up in a church much like ours and has completely given up his faith. He's following a guy that some of you have heard of, Bart Erdman. Is that how you say his name? Erdman? You know him. And he's going around telling everybody that you can't trust the scriptures. And so in our modern times, there's a huge effort to undermine your confidence and trust. There are many billions of reasons, that's probably a slight exaggeration, but there are many thousands of reasons why you can trust this word. We can develop those another time, but I trust his word. I want to say there's a huge danger here as well. The danger isn't that I call myself an apostle and I suddenly say, hey, Tim, you know that stuff in Corinthians? Pick your, you know, fill in the gap, whatever you want. Yeah, it's okay. Don't worry about that. That's what we're seeing in the church today. We're seeing that in the modern church, that there's a whole giving up of things that 50, 60 years ago were bedrock. And the things relating to marriage, things that are relating to the definition of sin. And we get excited about those things, right? We get really super passionate and worked up, and appropriately so, because we see our society embracing things that God calls sin as acceptable. I have friends, I have a pastor friend I saw Friday night, shook hands with him and had a few moments of conversation. Lovely guy. He would like him far better than me, I guarantee it. But he just doesn't believe that the Bible is God's literal word, that it needs to be interpreted based on what we know today. And so a lot of the things that we take as standards, especially for marriage and definitions of sin, he not only doesn't believe that they're sin, he actively, passionately opposes those of us who do. I've reached a little bit of a detente with him after lots of emotions and ugliness, frankly. And now we disagree, but we respect each other. He Kira, my daughter, and I over for game night a few weeks ago, and we have pleasant conversation, but we are always like, no, 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 no. And it's a challenging time. I want to say something that might strike some of you as painful. There has been a number of recent research studies, and again, this is not biblical knowledge, this is worldly wisdom, but as I often do, when I share these things, it's because it proves, again, what Jesus says. We're focused, in my lifetime, those of you here with me now, we focus a lot on gay marriage and other things like that, right? The role of women in the church, those kind of things that are being redefined. There's a research study that came out that wasn't really working about things that I'm worried about, but they went back and they looked at the effect of one thing that's been prevalent in the last 50 years, And it is very highly correlated to young people leaving the church. Let me back up and repeat this in a way that's not as obtuse. So many young people have left evangelical churches. Many more leave the liberal churches, by the way. But we see people leaving the church. And so social science went out and said, I wonder why they're doing that. And they looked at all kinds of reasons, all kinds of factors. They spent millions of dollars of your taxpayer money to come to this conclusion. You know what? Do you know what correlated the highest with what's a trend in the last 50 years? Does anybody read this? Divorce. There is a very large probability that if there's divorce in your family, that your kids will grow up to lose their faith. I just was hit to the heart when I read that a few months ago. The Bible told us that, right? We knew that. And so we worry about gay marriage when 50, 60 years ago, it was illegal to get a divorce. It was a big deal when states started fighting over the right to have divorce. And so I say that not to make some of you feel guilty, and I know I just did. And so I apologize for that. We can talk about that. But social science comes back to the church and they say, hey, you want to know why people are leaving? Because you don't really believe in the sanctity of marriage. You don't really believe that it's forever. So some of you have been through divorce. All we can do is cry out to God for the future of our children. But for those of you who are married, this is where it's important. Yeah, things get tough. Things get ugly. Things get to the point where you might not just, I didn't want to look at that person. But keep in mind that it's not just the emotions of you, it's not just the current situation that you're feeling, it is the future generations that are at risk. No, now that I've alienated a bunch of people, and it wasn't even my notes, I want to talk about this danger that's here. Part of it is because there are churches that now say, no big deal. It is a big deal. I sat with a man last year who was planning to divorce his wife without cause. She's annoying. That was his cause. And I said, you understand that God says he hates divorce. You know what his response was? Well, God hates sin, and you sin, I sin. I'm like, no. We can't minimize it. We grieve over our sin, but we don't minimize it. We don't embrace it. We don't say, well, God hates sin, so I might as well go do it, and he'll forgive me. No. God hates these things. And so when he tells us he hates it, and we all of a sudden start acting like it's no big deal, where are we going to end up? So again, I know there are many that are here are divorced. I'm the child of prodigy of two divorces, and I see my two brothers have no interest in God at all, of course. So I think there's a danger here. The danger is when we look at these traditions that we can say, okay, this is what I understand the Word of God to be, and so you need to obey it. There are churches right now who tell people, this is what our elders said, this is what our church teaches, and so you need to do this, even if it's not biblical. Okay, let's end with something positive, okay? At the beginning of this verse 15, this is what I want to end with. He uses what is a military term, and that is stako. It means to be stationary, to persevere. And so let's go back and think about that guy at the beginning and that funny French-sounding name. By the way, he's from Ludington, Michigan. There's a statue up there in his honor. And he only died 4 years ago. William Charette. He stood in a trench risking his life in order to care for wounded people in his care. That's our example. I couldn't find anything about where he was faith-wise, and so I'm not holding him up as an example of Christianity, but I'm holding him up as a physical, literal example of what you and I need to do on a spiritual level. And that is we need to stand in the face of the enemy. We need not just stand there. Like sometimes we think, all I have to do is hold my ground and do nothing. Charette was active in his standing against the enemy. He was under fire. These are Chinese soldiers in what now is North Korea, and they are firing on him. They're throwing grenades at him. They're shooting at him with their rifles. They're launching, lobbing mortar shells in his direction. And what's he doing? He's running around caring for those around him. You and I need to stand firm, as he tells us here, as Paul tells us here. We need to stand firm, but that standing is not solitary. It's going and nurturing the wounded and healing the wounded and nurturing the weak. It's an active thing. He was standing partly because it was the only way he could care for someone who was hurt. So why do I tell you Charette's story? Let's go to this next and last slide here. Charette, after the war and after this receipt of the Medal of Honor, he continued serving in the Navy. In a moment here, you'll see a picture of him. Yeah, there he is. He's the one kneeling down over here on the on your right. So there is this weird tradition, and I'm going to tell you about it right now. This weird tradition that's not biblical, but it's a tradition of our country, is that we have that Tomb of the Unknown Soldiers. How many of you have ever been there? It's a joy. I've been there 4 or 5 times, once with a little girl on my shoulders and a couple times on business trips. And it's an awesome secular kind of experience. It's almost sacred, right? Because we treat this with such reverence. But one of the things I learned about this week is that for every war, in fact, it was only in the 20s, I think 24, that we actually had a tomb for the unknowns, that the president, the Ohio president, with lots of shame around him, Harding, he asked a specific soldier who had survived World War I to pick the unknown. I never thought about this before. It's a little confusing. And so in France, there were all these graveyards where American soldiers died 100 years ago, right now, and nobody knew who they were. And so President Harding picked one guy, forget his name right now, and said, they're going to exhume 4 caskets, and you go and pick one of the ones, and that's the one's going to get shipped back here with lots of honor. And that casket of somebody who's truly unknown is buried under that white marble right now. And so after every big conflict, so after World War II and after the Vietnam War, presidents picked that. Here's a really weird aside, just because I'm a history geek. It's hard to do this now. There is no unknown Vietnam soldier because we have DNA testing. There was an unknown soldier from Vietnam, and somebody went and got a DNA sample and said, oh, I found his family. And they identified him, so he had to be removed and taken to another burial that his family was able to attend. And they were thrilled, of course, to find that their loved one's remains. So this may be something that we don't have in the future. God forbid we have future conflicts. William Charette continued serving the Navy after receiving that Medal of Honor. He went on to train hospital corpsmen, who served in the Navy for a long time. In 1958, you see him there, aboard the USS Canberra. He had the honor of selecting the World War II remains. They brought him one from the Pacific and one from the European. Looks like there were more than just two there. That he would choose who would be placed at the Tomb of the Unknowns in Arlington National Cemetery. They picked him because he was the spiritual and emotional and physical and real-world example of standing firm. Our faith needs to be like his actions. And so I want to tell you a little bit about where these guys are buried, these people that are unknown. So 1925, November 17th, 1925, a civilian guard was first posted at the Tomb of the Unknowns. Frankly, it says to prevent, among other things, families from picnicking on the flat marble slab that had beautiful views of the city. So the first 24-hour guard was posted at midnight, 1937. The Tomb of the Unknowns has been guarded continuously 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, since July 2nd, 1937. Through hurricanes, through snowstorms, and through terrorist attacks on our own country. It is considered one of the highest honors to serve as a sentinel at the Tomb of the Unknowns. Fewer than 20% of all the folks who volunteer are accepted for the training, and only a fraction of those who enter training pass that training to become full-fledged tomb guards. The attrition rate has made the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier Guard Identification Badge. Get a badge if you get accepted and you pass. This badge is the second least awarded qualification badge of the United States military, the first being the astronaut badge. So there aren't too many of those. A guard takes an average of 6 hours just to prepare his uniform. Tomb guards are required to memorize 17 pages of information about Arlington National Cemetery and about the Tomb of the Unknown. This Special Army Decoration badge is you're only authorized to wear it after you pass a detailed test of 100 questions long out of a pool of 300. And you're only allowed 2 errors in the whole thing. They measure the uniform down to 1/64th. If my tie is off 1/64th from where it should be, I fail. And so there are only about 700 soldiers who have actually qualified for this thing. And so if you've ever been there, you know that these guys aren't playing around. I think every time I've been there, there's been a big crowd, and someone will make a noise, or a baby will be crying, or someone will be laughing. Ooh, man, they stop fast on the laughter, a little bit more patient with a baby laughing, and they will stop, and it's part of their protocol. They will stand between the tomb. If the drum set was the tomb, the guard will stand between the tomb, and if it's Tim acting up, never happened, but if it's Tim acting up, they will stand there ready to defend the tomb, and they stand there in a position that you don't want to mess with. Because that's how important this is to our U.S. military. So, now that we've talked a little bit about Charette and about this crazy pseudo-sacred but really secular tradition we have, here's the point. If you've ever been there, you know that these guys are meticulous in their preparation. They're dedicated to their task. They take this as a great honor. how do we look at our relationship with Jesus Christ? It's so easy sometimes to, and I love grace, right? I love preaching about grace. I hate talking about traditions, but the tendency on that kind of things is, you know, he's a big papa bear in the sky. He's cool with anything I do. No, he's really not. No, he's not at all. It's as serious time as these guys times 1,000. He is so serious about his own glory. And so I do not want to take him for granted. I do not want to take him lightly, but I do want to know that he loves me. And he is now preparing a place for me. But these guys are our image. Whether you can think back to Korea and see that man with no guns of his own standing against the enemy, or you can see this real world example, you can see them there in all kinds of inclement weather doing what they're called to do, they are standing firm. May God, by his Holy Spirit and by a knowledge of his word, grant that you and I would have that same kind of passion, that same kind of commitment, that same kind of perseverance that when Paul tells us here at the end of this passage about not being fearful, then he tells us to stand firm, that we can do it. We can do it because we know what he's promised us in the future and we know what he's done for us in the past. And with that knowledge, we can have these guys' kind of attitude and stand firm for Jesus. Amen. Father, we just thank you for every man, woman, and child that's here today. Father, we've covered a full range of things, and we just pray for comfort and conviction for those of us like me that likely need the conviction of your Holy Spirit. We just pray that you would help us to be receptive to that, that we would know what is from you and what is from the lies. Father, for those that need comfort right now, there's some that need to understand this healing of grace, that need to understand their freedom from shame even more. Father, we just pray for them. Father, we know that there's some here that are stinging from this topic of divorce. And Father, we know that you will be faithful for them, with them in the future, and that you love them as much as you love any of us, that there's no difference. We just pray for comfort for all of us and for a conviction of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.